I pray that you would give each of us attentiveness to listen to what is presented from each person. I pray that what is presented briefly could lead to more extended conversations in the course of the week that would follow up what's offered here. And Father, I pray that you'd guide George, guide each person who follows in sharing just a little bit about themselves and their experience. We pray this for the greater glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I will be a diligent timekeeper and sitting right in the front row, and when I say, that means it's over.
Hi, my name is George Aramath. I'm the A, so I get to go first. I want to first, to give you a background of where I come from, I want to start off with Scripture. And the reading is from Mark. All of you are familiar, but it says, this is from Scripture, "But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talita kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.'" Whichever version of Scripture that you look at, translations of Scripture, you'll see that there are times in which the Aramaic language comes up. And other examples can be as simple as when he's at the Garden of Gethsemane and he calls out to Father Christ, Abba. At the cross, in agony when he cries to the Father. These Aramaic phrases that we see in Scripture, that language still survives in the Syriac Orthodox Church, of which I belong to, the Syriac Orthodox tradition. The language spoken by Christ and his disciples, Syriac is a dialect of this language. So I just wanted to very briefly just discuss a little bit about the relevance in looking back at ancient Christianity, of where we have come from and where we began. So with that, I want to look at in India. I'm from India. I was born in India, though I was raised most of my life here in the U.S. Generations ago, the Syriac tradition, they came to India and converted many of the Hindus to Christianity, and that's why we still keep our relations to the Syriac Orthodox Church. And that church, throughout the first few centuries, they were predominantly in the Middle East, and it stretched all the way to India and China. And as many of you know now, many of those nations are Muslims, have live in those nations. And many of the practices of Islam come from the Syriac Orthodox tradition. So with that, the picture here just shows some of the bishops in India, and this church, this cathedral, was built in the 3rd, 4th century, many centuries back. And in the altar, you really can't see it in this picture here, but in the altar itself, there are Syriac writings on there which attest to the missionaries that came to India from Syria to spread the gospel. The current state of the church, well, the place where the first Eucharist took place at the Last Supper, the St. Mark's Monastery in Jerusalem is owned and administered by the Syriac Orthodox Christians. And the liturgy that we have is a liturgy of St. James, the brother of our Lord, and it is the same liturgy that we use to this day, we also have local languages too. And this just shows the picture of our patriarch in Syria celebrating the Eucharist, the seminary there in Damascus, an icon of the Syriac tradition, the Orthodox tradition. And about myself, I go to the St. Vladimir's Seminary in New York. It was something that really caught my attention. I wanted to learn about where I came from, my history, so I thought this was a great institution to go to. I only have one more semester left, and one of the things that I want to say in ending off is that as many of you are missionaries, it's ever so important that when we missionize to people, that we always look at the history of where these people come from, their background. Each one has a story to tell, and we cannot ignore or neglect that, or it can lead to many, many problems. But thank you. Where am I going? My parents live in Texas, so I may just go back to Dallas. But maybe some missionary work, who knows? It's in God's hands.
Pastoral ministry or parish? Are you ordained or are you seeking ordination?
As of now, no. So only time will tell. It's in Crestwood, New York, near White Plains, Yonkers. Scarsdale is a road. SVS.
Okay, thank you.
The Assyrian Church. Yes, there are relations as far as many of the Assyrian churches in Syria also with a Nestorian background, but obviously it was a heresy in which one of the councils the church separated from. What exactly did you mean as far as? Yes, they both share the Syriac identity, but the background is the same, but they're entirely two different churches.
If I may be allowed to insert a comment, I served as an assistant in a largely Assyrian congregation, although, as you could probably guess, that's not my birth tradition, not my background. But and I think there's some with that family background that don't have the theological commitment to that position, but it's more of their ethnic identity through history. Okay, thank you. So, thank you, George.
Well, I really don't know where to begin from. I don't have any slide, but I'm from Nigeria, and Nigeria briefly is a population that nobody's really know how much we are or how many we are in the country, but it's approximately 160 million. 40% of black Africans are Nigerians, and basically we are influenced much by Christian tradition, but more of Islam, because the Songhai Empire and the Kanem-Borno Empire that came up through slave trade, you know, by the Arab mission, came through the sub-Saharan Africa, and it has great influence on that. And I happen to come from a Muslim background. I live in northern Nigeria. And I happen to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I am not a pastor, as is on the internet. I have not been trained as an ordained minister. As a matter of fact, I am an engineer by profession. But when I met Christ, I felt God laid deeply in my heart to reach out to the Muslim world. And through that, I became active in missions. I was one time with Campus Crusade for Christ. I served there for 11 years before, in 1999, the year 2000, God called me to reach out directly to the Muslims. And I have been to a little bit of the West African countries, worked with pastors, worked with evangelists, and basically through that, saw the challenges of partnering. And for me, the greatest joy unfolding in my own lifetime is to see the church come together in the affairs of the kingdom, and I'm so glad that I'm here. Our strategy is really focused to the Muslims, but I think the church has little idea on what to do with Muslim convert or how to reach out to the Muslim. and the idea of collaborating and partnering together with different denominational head will give us a great headway to do that. I am married with 5 children, and let me stop. I don't know how much time I have. So.
Questions for Daniel?
Time will not allow us, but there are persecutions. But the interesting thing that is happening in our very own eyes, the strategy that God called us to is to reach out to the leadership of Muslim. The learned Islamic scholars, the traditional rulers, those are the ones that are holding the Muslim population into bondage. It's easier to reach a learned Islamic scholar than to reach the average Muslim, because the average Muslim have to go and ask what the Malam's opinion is on any question you tell him. But amazingly, the Christians are so scared that they are afraid on meeting the Islamic scholars. The good news is that the Holy Spirit has worked in the heart of the Muslims, and they are ready to receive Christ. But the challenge for us is that we Christians have folded our arms and hands. We didn't go out to really invite them to receive Christ, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there are persecution, but I think life is above persecution. And once you let a person connect with Christ, the Holy Spirit deposits extraordinary power in him, gives him the spirit of boldness, and he comes out amidst persecution to stand strong for the cause of Christ. Briefly, in northern Nigeria, and in 1979, 17 September, I will not forget this, I had a conflict for about 2 to 3 years. I do not know where I will be when I die. So the key thing actually that really took me there was fear. Fear brought me to the knowledge of Christ. I do not know where I'm going to be when I die. And there is no answer in Islam. Of course, there is one a leopard, you know, that told me that anybody who is in Christ is sure of salvation. So finding the assurance of salvation led me to Christ in 1979. That's just briefly. But up till now, my relatives are all Muslims, and I'm praying that God will really touch, or somehow, because conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit, and through prayer they are in bondage, they don't see, but God is at work, and it's a great privilege for us.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
My name is Benjamin, and I'm very glad to be here with you. I've been looking forward to it. I'm a theologian from Copenhagen. I'm married. I have 2 daughters. We live in Denmark, and in Denmark everything is pretty good. We have enough money. We have good times in Denmark. I work in a mission company called Danish European Mission. Our aim is to help persecuted Christians around the world, mostly where Christianity meets Islam. We find that in Kazakhstan, in Uzbekistan, and in Turkmenistan, not especially Islam mostly, but we find that Christians, like it was said by Bob Bakker early on, they wanted to pray together, like on the Global Day of Prayer, but they cannot. In Kazakhstan, most churches, they were recently closed. In Uzbekistan, we cannot enter. We do not know what the situation is like. We try to enter Pakistan, and we find that people, they are used in very bad ways, especially women, being used by Islamic lords. So we try to free these women and give them a shoeing education, telling them about Christ. And we work on the borderline between North Korea and China, where people, they try to escape the government of North Korea. And when it comes to North Korea, I brought an envelope. In this envelope, I have small crosses made by North Korean refugees that actually made it to China. Some of them, they were caught and killed today. Some of them still alive. I would like if you take one of these crosses and remember that the suffering church is actually a part of the living church. That the ones that suffer is actually, it's not strangers. It's not someone that's without our concern. It's our body that suffers. Like when you walk on a path and then suddenly you stumble and you hit your foot, you feel pain. You would try to avoid doing that again. Spiritually, we need to get into this experience that when our brothers and sisters suffer, we should bring that to an end. Please take a cross and pray for the suffering Christians.
Thank you, Benjamin. Are there some questions or for Benjamin?
Yes, I am. I'm from the Danish State Church, and I'm proud of it.
Is that a response to an anticipated objection? Maybe Kierkegaard? No. You're a theologian after all. You opened yourself up for that. Kierkegaard question.
Yes, let's take that afterwards. Let me just give you one example, since we are on a time limit. In Kazakhstan, most recently, one congregation with around 1,400 people, they were gathering. And the secret police, they came, and they said, now we need everyone to show up, to make a line and show us passport and identification papers. 1,400 people. It most likely, there would be maybe 50 people have forgotten it. They found three. Three people without a passport. Officially, the church was closed. Every elderly, everyone with any kind of leadership and pastors were put to prison. What should the congregation do? They gathered in private homes, but they were so scared that they were just sitting there. Some of them fainted because of heat. They were just sitting there, no one to lead them. They were like lost sheep. I asked one of the missionaries of Kazakhstan, I asked him, what can we do? Can we send you money? He said, money doesn't help anything. We cannot use your money. Pray for us. Because the only salvation we can see right now is God doing a miracle. We see no way. That's why I brought the crosses. Please pray for the persecuted church.
Thank you.
Hi. My hair is wet because I walked under the rain. It's looking for a hot spot. I found one. It's a great place for coffee too. So it's just right across the law school. So you just walk down to Sarah and then make a left at Lindell, and you'll find it. I'm from the Philippines, but I'm now based in Amsterdam. I'm doing a master in philosophy, social and political philosophy. But in the Philippines, I work as a lawyer. I'm an associate in a firm. The website of the institute says I'm a legal scholar, but I'm really not much of it. I'm trying to be one. My interest, I work basically on political issues. So for my first 2 years as a lawyer in the Philippines, much of it spent in political work. I work with civil society groups and that are seeking the, not the overthrow, but the, well, something like that of the current president on issues of corruption and human rights violations. I'm also part of a group called the Institute for Studies in Asian Church and Culture. It's an evangelical research institute that seeks to witness for Christ and in culture, in Asian or Filipino context. The kind of networking that I've been doing is was recently my last engagement before I went to Amsterdam is to be part of a team that sought the impeachment of the Philippine president. So in that context, I was something of a liaison for Catholic groups, for evangelical groups, for because I was the one writing the impeachment complaint, and I had to act as a bridge for different groups, the left groups, the various church groups who were interested in the same common interests. So that's the kind of work I did. It's not much of a mission work probably, but just more on getting different religious groups to work together, Catholic bishops, Protestant pastors, to work together in a common concern. So we tried to bring them together to work for that direction. And my interest is on the interface of constitutional law and church and state relations and international law. So I'm writing a thesis on international theory coming from the reformational philosophy that of the Herman Dooyeweerd. It's probably not known to most of you because he's Dutch. And I don't even know Dutch, but we're reading him in English. But if I decide to finally take a PhD, I probably would have to learn Dutch. So that's it, Bob.
Thank you. Are there some questions?
We tried two times to impeach the president. This is not very political, but just to maybe the result, because the Congress, we have a presidential system, so we have the upper house and the lower house, and like the U.S. system, you have to go through the house to get her impeached, and she'll be tried by the Senate twice, but it's dominated right now by the administration, so we lost twice. Before I flew to Amsterdam, actually, the Congress voted to dismiss our complaint. The situation in the Philippines is that you know, we were under martial law for 20 years, and in 1986 we had a peaceful revolution. We also the dictator. Now it's much worse than that because at no time has there been so many human rights violations. Like the record of the martial law era pays in comparison to the present because you have 45 journalists killed in the last 6 years, and 800 people were killed since this president assumed power. And every day somebody gets murdered, and all sorts of things, and the churches, mostly the evangelicals, don't care. The leadership of the evangelical community in the Philippines support the president because they said that's how it is, and we have a pastoral role to play for the president. Probably don't blame them for coming from that tradition. So there's some political consciousness because some of the evangelicals are also working with us, but they're mostly Pentecostals and Charismatics. But the mainline, the traditional evangelicals, are quite reluctant to get involved. So that's what it is. Just today I received an email from my boss, our main lawyer. He has received 5 death threats so far. And we're very public in our involvement in the Philippines. And we even have a case here in the U.S. In Chicago. One of the key officials of the government fled because he was implicated in corruption that used U.S. official funding for cheating in the elections. And he sought asylum in Chicago. So I was part of the team that drafted an opposition. We filed that in court in Chicago, and it was accepted by the court. So it's still pending. It's quite political. But I consider it part of my job as a Christian. And a lot of people actually question me for doing that because evangelicals just don't do that. Because we're not supposed to do that. We're just supposed to share the gospel.
If you were successful in removing the president from power, are there structural changes that would need to follow to ensure that there wasn't a return to similar regime?
Yeah, this the real problem is the kind of politics that's basically after Marcos. At some point, the same people who were with Marcos somehow managed to return to power. Like the widow of the former strongman even ran for president, and one of his daughters is now a member of Congress, and the son is governor of the province where he was. And when I was in college, I was a very, very, very vocal against the Marcoses. But I found myself working with them in Congress because I had to recruit them to sign the impeachment complaint. There was a lot of dissonance on my part, and I had to debate with my boss about it because I said, are we really going to work with these kinds of people? And they had to come to our offices every now and then to meet them for strategizing. It was kind of difficult for me. I thought, I don't know how to address this as a Christian, but I had to talk with them. I had to deal with them because they were part of the movement to impeach the president. But yeah. It was a personal journey for me because I basically am a product of secondhand bookshops. So I just buy bookshops. I started with Schaefer, and then somehow one book led me to another. But we have some contextual theology. In fact, before I left Amsterdam, we published it's actually a collection of essays by one of our first contextual theologians from the Philippine evangelical side. He did a speech at Baylor where he wrote a case study in contextualizing. So he called it This Complicated and Risky Task. Selected essays in doing contextual theology from a Filipino evangelical perspective. And it's about how the evangelicals ought to involve themselves. But it's very difficult even now. Like, his book was published in 1981. But the same problems that he pointed to in 1981 are still present in us. So... And most evangelicals in the Philippines say, you elect a born-again president and everything will be fine. So that's how they think. Yeah.
Thank you. Could we put that book on the table and back with an understanding that it remains there for display?
With the permission of Steve, my friend, because I gave it to him as a gift.
Oh, okay. Steve, could we put it on the table and back in front of all these witnesses?
Yeah.
Okay.
My heart's for North Korea. Let's see, I am married. I'm 27. My name is Joseph Basso. I have 2 boys, 3-year-old and 1-year-old. First, I love and serve the Chinese with everything that I am, actually. I've devoted myself to their service and the service of the persecuted church, actually. It was the persecuted church that shook my world when I was 19, and broke me from an American mentality of comfort and prosperity and having a 2-car garage and a white picket fence and a cat in the yard and a dog chasing it, that this whole mentality So the persecuted church really shook me, and that moved me into cross-cultural sort of work. In the military, I spent 9 years in the Army as a chaplain assistant, and during that time, I worked with almost every denomination that's represented by the U.S. military in some form. And I had to serve all different types of chaplains, and I also had to serve all different faiths, including faiths that were not Christian. I didn't have to provide any services for them. I just had to provide buildings and be aware of what they believed. That provided for me a background that was very broad and, though general, gave me a brief understanding of where different Christians came from and started to push in me a desire for unity much stronger. And then I came across John 17, and I couldn't ignore unity anymore because it was a command. So now I've worked at Mardi Gras 3-4 years in a row doing ministry there during the Mardi Gras season, doing evangelism at different levels, street preaching and one-on-one witnessing and group evangelism, all sorts of things like that. I work with the Navigators in voluntary status at the University of New Mexico, where I study linguistics, hopefully to do Bible translation, eventually with some organization that does Bible work. And I also work with Campus Crusade for Christ military ministry and also some of their other ministries just in a voluntary status. Anything I can get my hands into to help God's kingdom, I kind of grab at. And so right now I am also currently working with an organization called the American Chinese Civic Exchange out of Albuquerque, New Mexico. I am the public affairs coordinator for them, so again on a voluntary status. But I work with organizing efforts of American churches with Chinese churches to help unify efforts to evangelize at different levels, provide business, education, and cultural exchange between the two countries in order to benefit their relationship, and also to provide a framework for evangelism in the future. And that is it. That's what I do.
Thank you. Questions?
Yes. I asked God when I was 20 to make me trust him in every single way. Since that time, I have not paid a dime towards my college education. I get paid to go to school through the use of the GI Bill, which is a grant from the military for serving. You also have tuition assistance through the New Mexico Air National Guard for serving for them, and I also received the Pell Grant as a low-income student. So partnering all those things together and God's providence, I actually am living in a house in New Mexico next to a golf course, and I have two cars and a dog and a fence and a big tree. But no, a gentleman who is a very wonderful, godly man has allowed my wife and I to take care of his property while he works for Lockheed Martin in Dallas. So we care for his house rent-free, and he allows me to go to school full-time. So the position I'm in is rare and probably not common, but it has allowed me to stay out of debt, and that enables me to be available to God in any fashion, in any form.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Okay. Hi. So my name is Bulciu Bentsem, and I'm coming from Romania, but my denomination is the Transylvanian Hungarian Reformed Church in Romania. Pretty challenging, isn't it? So actually, Romania is a very poor country. So, but since like 3 days and 14 hours and 22 minutes, we belong to the EU. So I hope that will change something in my country too. I was working in the last 6 years as a ordained minister. And last year I obtained a scholarship from the United Theological Seminary in the Twin Cities, Minneapolis. And right now I'm doing this program. Back in Romania I was involved in a few issues. I would like to mention one interesting thing. I was working with refugees. So people were always asking me, how is that possible? Is anybody who is going to Romania and is asking for asylum in Romania, being such a poor country? And the answer was yes, exactly because of the EU union, because people were coming to Romania and then now they became automatically EU citizens. So I was working with them a lot. And about my church, it's a very traditional church, and in the front of this church is the bishop, and he is a kind of half god for everybody. What the bishop says has to be done, otherwise there are more troubles. I experienced some of them because I was asking questions. I studied in 2000, a year in Switzerland. And of course, the world just expanded for me. I went home, I put a few questions. So I ended up in a very remote village very soon. And and then... So the church, my ultimate goal is to become a kind of consultant for foreign relations, because I feel that my church is pretty introverted. So I would like to be a kind of bridge between Eastern Europe, Western Europe, and now perhaps between America too. So it's a pretty long bridge. So I hope that God will help me, because I'm dealing right now a few troubles, health issues in my life and some other issues, to be able to fulfill this dream. Thank you.
Thank you. Are there some questions?
Oh, with the Reformed churches, yes. So actually, on the paper, microphone. On the paper, we have very good connection, but in the practice, they don't work actually. So we have a lot of articles about shaking hands with other priests, but actually, they don't work really good. These connections.
And what about with the Orthodox Church? Is there any relationship?
I would say a kind of the same, because my church is the minority church in Romania. And the Orthodox religion is the state religion. So we have this minority complex too. So I myself, I'm a Hungarian. So my mother tongue is Hungarian, but I live in Romania. And then my church is a Reformed church, which is again a minority church. So it's a kind of... we are trying, we do our best, but I feel that they are not quite good. So they are okay, I would say, but not quite good, these relations between the churches. Well, I say there is, but not too aggressive. So there are some. There are definitely some. But mainly in the country. So.
I was just curious what questions you were asking. I mean, what questions you were asking your bishop that got you?
Well, So my question was, for instance, that we are just a very few people who are allowed to study abroad. And this is because the fact, because we come back, then we became critical. So my church and my theology, being a very traditional one, so actually our theology stopped with Karl Barth. So and they are not very keen to know about all these new theology ideas. Oh, for instance, my church doesn't want to hear about the homosexuality, about the liberation theology, about all kind of these issues which the churches here are confronted on a daily basis. So, and they have this politics that we don't know to know about. We don't want to know about it. So not to face the trouble. This is very subjective what I'm talking. I might be not right, but they don't want to know about. This is a kind of reaction, how they react on the challenges of...
I think Christian had his...
I have no clue. I have no connection with my church. In the last few weeks, I'm not very updated about anything. So I was in hospitals, and I don't know anything about this. But I will ask.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Hi, my name is AJ. You could call me AJ or Andrew. I don't really mind. I come from South Africa in Cape Town. I'm studying in Dallas at the moment, of all places, at Perkins School of Theology, which is connected to Southern Methodist University. I am Anglican, but I come from a long line of Methodist ministers, four generations of them. And the only reason that I'm Anglican is because I play the organ and the local Anglican church needed an organist. So I was at the age of confirmation, so I became an Anglican and have been ever since. As I've just said, I am a musician, a professional musician, and not long ago have decided to pursue a calling to full-time ministry as a music minister, or perhaps in the Anglican church would be a priest looking after all of the music in the diocese. So that is what my calling is, and I'm really testing that at the moment. And Perkins is just the best place for me to be for that at the moment. I have a degree in music from the University of Cape Town, and I am a member of the Fellowship of Vocation of the Diocese of Saldanha Bay, which is a brand new diocese in Cape Town. It has just been, we've just split diocese, which is a huge diocese of Cape Town. It was almost the size of one of the states of the USA. I think, I can't remember which one they likened it to, but they've split it in half, and so we're a brand new diocese with a new bishop. It's all very exciting. Most of my work with Church Unity is therefore with music, in connection with music. And we have found in South Africa that music is one of the best ways to transcend racial and cultural backgrounds. We've had extensive work in the church with multi-denominations and cultures throughout South Africa, and I've been working with many of those. In South Africa, you might be interested to know that any Methodist, Anglican, Presbyterian, or congregational minister could be recognized in any of those four churches as a preacher and as a celebrant, which is rather interesting, and also could be appointed to a different denomination within those four. So an Anglican could be appointed to a congregational church and serve in that congregation. So we have been working very much on denominational unity already. That is part of what has happened through all of the apartheid era. The churches began to work very closely together to work against apartheid. And this is one of the good fruits of what happened during those 40 years of apartheid. The churches really worked together to get rid of apartheid, which is really a wonderful thing. Our parish has been involved with the Global Day of Prayer, which we were talking about earlier on. In fact, we were involved with the very first one in 2001. And I remember 24-hour prayer vigils and praying fervently for the first one, which was a great success. And it's wonderful to see just how it's flourished over the years. I'm very proud to see that it's come all the way here to Dallas and working very well in the United States. And we will continue to pray for it all the way back in Cape Town. That's all.
Thank you. Are there some questions?
Yes.
It strikes me, it didn't occur to me when Rob was speaking, but is there a connection between, or have there been any connection made between the Global Day of Prayer and the Decade to Overcome Violence, which is a World Council of Churches project that I imagine your church would also be involved?
Yes, we do pray for that kind of thing, and I know that some of our clergy in the wider diocese are working in that kind of thing. I don't have first-hand knowledge of that in particular, but I'm sure there are connections with that. I could find out for you.
I'm interested to know about the situation with respect to racial integration at the churches you've been involved with since the end of apartheid.
It's a very slow process, but we're seeing things transform quite rapidly now. We've been out of apartheid for about 13 years. And right now in our congregation, which was predominantly white at the turn of 1994, we have now a pretty much mixed congregation of black, white, and colored people. It's really wonderful, and we're all worshiping very happily together. And I think you'll find that now throughout South Africa, congregations are very much more mixed. Obviously now in township areas and that kind of thing, still very much segregated, and that's an economic problem, which will begin to, I think, in the next decade or so begin to improve. there's still people with many people without homes and jobs and that kind of thing, but that is a gradual process. I'm very positive about my country. I love my country very, very much, and I do hope that everything that I learn here will be of some fruit and value there. Yes? It's a very recent thing. It's happened in the last 3 months. The church has mixed feelings about it. It's been debating it for a very long time. It depends which denomination you are affiliated with. Because I've been away during the time I've been in the U.S. for 4 months, I am not entirely sure exactly what the denomination stand is. I know that the Anglican Church has said it's something that we need to debate and talk about. And they are doing that actively and very in a wonderful Christian sense as well. The Methodist Church, I also know, has not allowed their clergy to marry same-sex couples for the moment. But that, I think, will be debated for some time.
Thank you.
For that microphone. So, my name is Milena Boyejeva, and I'm from Bulgaria. How many of you know where's Bulgaria? Oh, cool. I was in Texas, and once one guy asked me, where are you from? I said, Bulgaria. And he said, oh, Bolivia. I know where's Bolivia. So, like, I ask sometimes, where is Bulgaria? Yeah, we are neighbors with Romania, and I think we are a little bit poorer than Romania, but still in the same region. And we became part of the European Union too, the 1st of January. So this is a new beginning for our country. I live right on the cross of Black Sea. My city is called Varna. My church is Evangelical Pentecostal Church. It belongs to the Assemblies of God denomination. Thank God for my church. I really love it. And the church is growing, and Bulgaria is getting in progress. Used to be a communist country, and I still remember actually the years. I was 8 or 9 years when the communists fell down, and I heard a lot of stories about pastors who were persecuted and churches were closed down, and this kind of builds fear in the hearts of the young people in Bulgaria, but now we have a freedom, and we can proclaim the gospel freely in the country. So thank God for that. So I don't know what to say. So many thoughts in my mind, and I still have a jet lag, so I'm sorry.
Could you talk about your own work and any experience of collaboration?
Yes, sure. I work for the mission department in our church. Now we develop missions with Albania and Turkey. It's kind of hard right now because Bulgaria needs the gospel too. So we're trying to split probably half of our missions to Bulgaria and half to Albania. So I went to Albania last year. It was a good experience. So people who are really desperate to hear the good news. So pretty much they need Jesus like all of us. So we do that in Bulgaria, and I don't know. Yeah.
Questions?
Like, we just enter it in the European Union, so we'll see in the future how it goes. Yeah, we hope so. It's getting better and better. I hope. We pray for that. Yeah, Albanians are kind of like Bulgaria, a little bit poor. They don't have like buildings like us. They live in a tents, and if they're very very poor, people just die sometimes from they don't have a food. The strategy that we use, we're trying to build first of all a relationship with the young people, to be friends with them, to understand their mindset first of all, and then share the gospel in their way, because they have a different religions. They're not like Pentecostals or Methodists. So most of them are, I think they're Muslims. So trying to understand what they think and how we can relate to them. Yeah, the religion is Orthodox in Bulgaria. It's Greek Orthodox. So there's small relationship. We're trying to progress in that way of thinking and of doing it with the Orthodox religion, because we want to unify it. A lot of pastors in Bulgaria get together every Tuesday morning to pray for their cities. Especially in Varna, because my dad is a pastor, I know that every Tuesday morning they get together on a hill above Varna and pray for the city. So we're trying to invite an Orthodox priests to pray with us, but it's hard. It's hard, but we'll see. We pray for them, for their churches, to God to open their mind to see the gospel.
My name is Elaine Buchanan, and I live in Springfield, Missouri, so it's about 3.5 hours southwest of here. So I did not have to travel very far, unlike many of you, but it's great to be with you. I come from the Assemblies of God tradition, so it's Pentecostal. However, my mom was raised Roman Catholic. My dad was raised Presbyterian. They are now part of the Evangelical Free Church, and my sister is married to a Reformed pastor's son. So I have a little bit of everything in my background, and I just love that. I love everything about that. You know, so I grew up being around people from different races, different cultures, different denominations. That's just who I am. But I am married, and my husband is half Korean, so I'm also kind of sort of biracially married too, so it's a little bit of everything. And we've been married for 3.5 years, and we don't have any kids, but we have a dog, and we just love our dog. He's great. Let's see here. I currently teach at Evangel University, and that is also in Springfield. It is affiliated with the Assemblies of God. However, we have students from many different denominations and different nations that go to school there. And I teach Old Testament and New Testament, and that's a lot of fun for me. I am also a faculty sponsor for a group of young ladies who desire to go into full-time ministry when they're done with school. So I'm just there to support them and to encourage them. And in addition to that, I work with one of the dorms on campus, and we're going to be doing a study together on how to transition from a Christian university to the secular work environment. That's something that we've noticed is really, really needed on our campus, and so I'll be involved with that. My husband is a chaplain in the U.S. Army in the reserves, and he's planning on going active duty about a year from now. So we will be living literally in this type of culture for at least 20 years. And, well, hopefully at least 20 years. And my goal is to go on and do a PhD and hopefully teach full-time somewhere. And I think that's about it.
Okay. Are there some questions?
Yes, he's a chaplain candidate right now, actually, and he's just finished seminary, and he gets ordained in the spring. But our chaplain endorser encouraged him to wait until November to apply for active duty, so that's what he's going to do. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, we have a connection there.
Any other questions? Any great biblical questions? Stump the professor.
My favorite Old Testament. I have a lot of them. Yeah. I'd be interested to hear more about that, definitely. Yeah. That's a very, very good question. For those of you that don't know, Springfield is the headquarters for the Assemblies of God, and it's also the headquarters for the Southern Baptist Convention. So we have two major denominations in the same city. And the reality is, unfortunately, we don't work together. I would like to see that change. I really, really, really would. However, I think that some of the divisive issues between the two denominations have really, really taken on their toll. And speaking from an Assemblies of God perspective, it really breaks my heart more than anything, because I think we should be working together. But the churches and the denominations down there are very territorial. So this is my setting where my church is, and this is the way we're going to do things here. And it's pretty much the same, from what I understand, with both the Assemblies of God and the Southern Baptists. So, yes, sir.
Maybe that's something we come back to later, because this is a crisis of how closer you are to your primary constituents, the more difficult it is to collaborate.
That's true. That's very, very true. In other places that I've lived, there's a lot more collaboration. It's just in Springfield, it's a challenge. It's a challenge.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. my name is Jerome Brachley, and I'm a native of St. Louis, Missouri. Back in 92, as a matter of fact, I was raised up as a Baptist, you know, and, you know, when you're a certain age, I remember when I was about 9 years old, my grandmother, you know, she told me, she said, listen, son, she said, I need you to learn the Lord's Prayer. And say, because Reverend Davis is going to ask you to say the Lord's Prayer. And so, you know, I said, okay, we go in my room. I get on my knees. She said, I'll follow. I said, I'll follow, but you're in heaven. We went on night after night after night. So finally, you know, I got tired of coming to my room. So when she came to the door, I said, I'll follow, Lord in heaven. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So she left me alone, you know. And so Reverend Davis never asked me to say the Lord's Prayer, you know. And so I said, she taught me this prayer. You know, you have never asked me to say the prayer, you know. And so one Sunday, you know, Reverend Davis said, Brother Jerome, I want you to, you know, lead us off with the Lord's Prayer. Everything hit me just left. I said, what is that? I said, what is the Lord's Prayer? I looked at my grandmother as if, you know, what is he talking about? You know? And she looked at me with a reassuring look like, you know, you can do it. You know? And our Father, you know, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I went on ahead and said the prayer, you know. Anyway, that time was really the only time I could remember to learn anything in church, you know. When I got to my adolescent age, you know, I left church and I just started doing my own thing. I hooked up with the wrong folks and I got on drugs and alcohol. Just, you know, I was raised up, you know, I was the only child in my family. You know, my mother gave me anything I wanted, you know. I was a blessed kid, you know, but I got out there on drugs and alcohol and I just became a drug addict, you know, an alcoholic, you know. And I hit rock bottom. And so I had burned all my bridges. I didn't have no place to go. And the only place I had to go was to a shelter. And this shelter was called New Life Evangelistic Center. And so when I went to the shelter in 1992, Reverend Larry Rice, you know, is the founder of the shelter. And what he does is house homeless. I mean, he's been doing this work for over 30-some years. And so when I went into the shelter, you know, I was so hurt because for 15 years I was bound by drugs and alcohol. And I can remember one thing about Reverend Larry Rice. He always talked about Jesus Christ. And so when I got into the shelter, I said, Lord, I said, if you can deliver me from drugs and alcohol, I said, I would reconcile every drug and alcohol in the world to you. And God delivered me from drugs and alcohol. And so it's a 2-year program. I stayed there for 3 years, from 92 to 95. Anyway, in 95, this guy named Douglas Metzger donated a building to New Life. And so Reverend Larry Rice said, listen, I have a young man in my program. He's graduating and everything. I'd like to know, would you give the building to him? Because at that time, God told me, you know, he gave me the name of my ministry and everything, you know. And so the devil told me, he said, now listen, if you tell this guy what you plan on doing with this building, he's not going to give you that building, you know. And so, came to the showdown, you know. So me and him met at this building. So he asked me, said, well, Jerome, what are you planning on doing with the building? I said, listen, sir. I said, I was a drug addict for 15 years. And I cried out to the Lord, if you deliver me from shooting dope, I said, I would reconcile every drug addict and alcohol in the world to you. I said, sir, what I'm planning on doing with your building, I'm planning on housing men who are bound by drugs and alcohol and homeless, and I'm reconciling these men to Jesus Christ. I was thinking he's going to say, you can't have it. I was ready for the rejection. I was ready to walk away, you know. He said, when you want it? I said, now, you know. He said, listen. He said, please. He said, would you write my son? Because my son is in jail right now for drugs. I said, no problem, you know. And so, his wife deals with the real estate part. And, you know, and in the shelter, you can't have no money because it's all volunteer work. And so she came and she said, well, listen, Jerome, I tell you what. She said, we'll sell you the building for $1, you know. And she looked at me. So I put my head down. I looked in this pocket. I looked in that pocket. I reached back here, I looked up at her, I said, could you loan me $1 until tomorrow? She laughed so hard, she said, baby, I'll give you $1, you know. And so we got the building in 1995. When I got there, it was just full of drug dealers, you know, and everything, you know. And so I cried out to her, I said, Lord, I said, please. I said, bring them to me. I said, if they don't come in, I said, just move them on. And so they begin to, you know, respect me because they begin to, you know, check the work I was doing. I was bringing men in, you know, and house them and reconcile these men to Jesus Christ. And so as time went on and as time went on, every time I come, they kind of move a little further back. Sooner or later, just left the neighborhood, you know. But anyway, from 1995 up until today, I've housed and reconciled over 5,000 men to Jesus Christ. And in that shelter, I was the only homeless man that Reverend Larry Rice ordained as a pastor in 1997. And right now, today, you understand, that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, you understand, I use as that, you know, to teach my men. We had, my ministry is called Step Into the Light. And it's Michael was saying that, as a matter of fact, my man was the one that was doing the shuttle, you know, and everything. We got some success stories there, you know. I've married three men, you know, and as a matter of fact, last month we had a men's ceremony, and I've gave away plaques to men who've been clean from drugs and alcohol and set free from homelessness for a year, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, even 10 years, you know, and I've seen men who were homeless and wasn't responsible at all, you know. Now, right now, today, they are working, you know. I mean, they have their own home, you know. And, I mean, it's just such a feeling. And as a matter of fact, I have my own church, you know, in my ministry. You know, we can house about, I have about 20 men, and max is 30 men, you know. And God has blessed me because when I moved there, I wasn't married. Gave me a second chance. Now I'm married. You know, blessed with a wife and a beautiful daughter, Paris Brasley, you know, and I'm really excited. My life has changed, you know. Men have been reconciled to Jesus Christ, you know. Men's lives have been changed, you know, because of the gospel and the power of God, how God's changed my life. And people used to call me Possum. Now, God done turned a possum to a pastor. I'm serious. I was raised up, my name was, they called me Possum because my daddy's name was Possum, you know. And I tell you, you know, but that man, that old man is dead. Behold, the new man is alive. But that's my story. You know, God has called me to house men who are bound by drugs and alcohol because I can relate to these men. I know the hurt, you know, that they experience, you know, and it's just a feeling to see how men are being reconciled back to their families, you know, and their mothers and their fathers and their children and their brothers, you know. So God has called me to do this work, and I know what I'm born to do on this earth. That's to reconcile men who are bound by drugs and alcohol and homeless men to Jesus Christ. That's my story.
Thank you. Is there a question for Reverend Jerome?
Thank you.
Okay, Dr. Timothy Chen from St. Louis Chinese Gospel Church.
Yeah, I was born in China, but I grew up in Taiwan. After I finished college, I came to the U.S. for graduate study. At that time, I studied science, and I got my Ph.D. in statistics. Then I worked my first career in medical research for 30 years. And then I've been a Christian since I came to the U.S. And then God called me to be in the ministry. So right now I'm the pastor of a Chinese gospel church. I've been there for 2 years. Before, when I was in my first career, I've been in different places, in pharmaceutical industry and in university setting, and also in government, National Institutes of Health. I grew up in a Christian family with Christian parents. That was in a Methodist background. Then during my college year, I think in Taiwan, the college, just like in the U.S., very anti-religion. And when I got to college, I went with a crowd. So I became, because I did not have solid background, so I became influenced by those friends and classmates. So I became non-Christian at that time. I got lost. And then I even debated with my Christian classmates. 4 years in college really did not satisfy me. I felt like I was a failure, although that was the best college, and also I studied mathematics. Then I felt that I really need God. So in Taiwan, after college, we went into army service for 1 year. In that 1 year, I started to read my Bible again. Then I want to come to U.S. for graduate study. So at that time, I really need to pray to God. I pray to God, say that, God, please open a door for me to come to U.S. God, open a door for me to come to U.S. Give me a good place to go to University of Chicago to study statistics. First year when I was here, even though I attend church, but I still had doubt in my mind. So 1967, I went to Urbana. You know, this year, Urbana just happened in St. Louis. At that time, John Stott was a speaker. Then I bought his book, John Stott, Basic Christianity. I read his book in a dormitory, and that book really gave me a very, very convincing evidence that Christianity is believable. So at my dormitory, at my room, I returned to God. Since then, I have been serving the church, serving different churches, and now I'm a pastor. I just thank for that God, give me the whole life to live, and I want to serve him for the rest of my life. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
It's Amilcar. My wife's name is Rudy Cabrera, and we are in Guatemala City. And our daughters are Ami and Ellie. Ami is 14 years old, and Ellie is 11. And the name of the ministry we serve with is Misiones Nueva Esperanza, New Hope Missions. And we do three things, and I'm going to show you the three things we do. These are very easy to understand. And we have a vision, we have a statement, or our ethos is our passion is to glorify God by sending long-term missionary teams to establish God's kingdom through church planting efforts among unreached people groups in this generation. So our passion is to see the glory of God in the nations. And we do that through three aspects of ministry. Number one is we bring missions awareness to the churches. And we are living in Guatemala in a new era. The Church of Guatemala, the Christian Evangelical Charismatic Movement, has taken place, has taken roots in Guatemala, and now these churches are beginning to send missionaries to other countries. And so our ministry is for that purpose, to bring missions awareness to the churches. And so we do conferences, we do breakfasts and seminars and workshops and many other activities. So we are trying to see Guatemala, which is our country, in the past from a missionary field to a missionary force. That's what we are trying to do. And that's, I will say, the case for Latin America. Number two, we have a training program that takes 2 years. And it is a cross-cultural training program for Guatemalans. And we have had a couple of people from other countries come to our program for training. And so we do a two-year program training for Guatemalans that are being sent to other countries. That's the second phase of our ministry. And then the third area of service that we provide to the churches, and I must add, we serve across denominations. We serve the Baptists and the Presbyterians, the Full Gospel Churches, the Assemblies of God, Friends, the Nazarenes, and other denominations, local denominations. So we serve as a missionary agency as well. Some of our graduates are serving in the countries I'm going to be listing here, Spain, India, Morocco, China, Ghana, Senegal, Turkey, Cuba, and Albania. That's the place. Those are the places where our graduates have gone to. So that's basically what we do in Guatemala City. And besides that, we are pastoring a church as a family with my wife. So it is a blessing to be here with you. And I don't know if you have any questions. China. We're specifically taking teams to China, smuggling Bibles through Hong Kong, and taking them up to the mountains. Yeah, I've done that myself. And that's one aspect of ministry. Then we have a Guatemalan lady serving among the Dong people. Dong. She's in the process of learning the language, Mandarin and local dialects. Then we have a Guatemalan family serving in Lhasa, Tibet, and they're making disciples of Tibetans, trying to establish an orphanage there through a Chinese pastor in Lhasa. Okay, I can give you names and phone numbers. You can talk to our Guatemalan missionaries there in Delhi. there are Mexicans and Colombians and some other Latino workers in New Delhi. There is a Guatemalan family working up there. I've been there too. And there is another lady, a medical doctor from another church in the city, working in Varanasi. That's in the south. Well, north? Okay, somewhere. Yeah, you know better. Thank you. But I know it's... I don't know, something else? Another question? Turkey. We're working in Turkey. Turkey. I have a passion for Turkey also. And I know Albania. Where are you, Milena? Working in Turkey. Yes, it is actually me and my wife who started the ministry. Now we have a staff and we have a mission board. We are a non-profit organization. We are Guatemalan. 95% of our support is from Guatemala, and our missionaries are being supported by Guatemalan churches. I'm not saying that we don't need support from outside. We need it, especially for projects. The churches in Guatemala are now learning, beginning to learn how to support and send missionaries. That's a paradigm that we are trying to change. We want to see Guatemalans, we want to see the Guatemalan culture change instead of being a receiving nation and give me, to become a giver. Instead of taking, giving. It's a long process, but we're doing our part. Excuse me? It was a specific calling from the Lord. The day I got saved, the 14th of June 1987, God spoke to me and said, I will send you to the nations, and I started traveling, preaching. I started out as an evangelist. And then in 1993, as I was coming back from my second trip to Vietnam and China, God spoke to me clearly and said, I want you to train Guatemalans to send them. And I had no idea what he meant when he said that to me. So I started collecting information, talking to people, making friends, American friends in Guatemala. We are in the embryonic stages of sending missionaries in Guatemala. The Americans and Europeans have a history of doing missions. We are just beginning. So we are making mistakes Guatemalan way. Okay? And very soon you will find some Latinos making mistakes Latino way among different people groups. So we are learning.
Thank you, Amilcar.
Okay, thank you.
I'm from New Hampshire, and I'm a senior at Providence College in Rhode Island. Since I'm from a Roman Catholic background, I go to a Roman Catholic school, so I'm obviously not going to be ordained in the ministry at any point in my life. But I am very content with working in lay ministry. I'm 21 years old, so I've mostly worked with youth ministry and campus ministry. To this point, I'm on the executive board in my campus ministry at school, mostly doing faith formation through CCD programs, and we're just starting a high school outreach coming from college students this year. It's a new program we're starting, so that's kind of exciting. I have worked a little bit with Hispanic ministry because Providence has just recently become majority Hispanic in the city. So it's very interesting for me to see going into the high schools that the majority of the students don't speak any English or very, very limited English, and the teachers don't speak any Spanish. So that's been interesting for me, also not speaking very much Spanish at all, to help some of these students. And I've also worked with domestic violence and sexual assault last summer, which is not a particularly Christian organization in any way, but it's been interesting to me to see the way that Christian topics have come up in either the form of guilt and sin and all sorts of things that arise in people's minds. When they're dealing with issues such as sexual assault lend to. And I am interested in pursuing a dual degree at Boston College in pastoral ministry and social work, and eventually going into Christian counseling, particularly because I think that spirituality and psychology are pretty strongly connected, and that you can't really be healed unless you're healed spiritually. So.